Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI speaks of the responsibility each of us carries towards our brothers and sisters in faith. An international conference in Johannesburg shines the light on why civil societies really need to know how to conjugate faith with secularism. Joan Lewis thinks back to the recent World Youth Day event in Madrid with her own very personal perspective. And Father Jim Brand reflects on the fact that there must be no purpose in friendship save the deepening of the spirit. Pope Benedict XVI told pilgrims on Sunday that to correct the behaviour of those gone astray is an essential part of Christian life. Speaking to those gathered for the Angelus prayer, the Pope was commenting the Gospel in which Jesus suggests that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Chris Altieri reports.
Cari fratelli e sorelle, le letture bibliche della messa di questa domenica.
We must give ourselves much exercise, both in fraternal correction, which requires a great deal of humility and simplicity of heart, and in prayer, so that what we offer up to God in heaven might be the prayer of a community truly united in Christ. These were some of the words Pope Benedict XVI spoke to the faithful gathered in the courtyard of the papal summer residence at Castel Gandolfo for the Sunday Angelus. Reflecting on the Sunday Gospel readings, which focus on fraternal charity in the life of the community, the Holy Father recalled how brotherly love also involves a sense of mutual responsibility, which includes calling a brother or a sister who has fallen into sin back to the right path, first personally and then gradually at the community level. Pope Benedict went on to note that in the face of the stubbornness of a brother or sister, this can lead even to separation from the church community.
Se non ascolta neppure la comunità.
All this, he said, indicates that there is a sharing of responsibility in the way of Christian life. All of us, aware of our limitations and defects, are called to welcome fraternal correction and to help others with this particular service. After the traditional noonday prayer of Marian devotion, Pope Benedict greeted pilgrims in many languages, including English.
I am pleased to welcome the English-speaking pilgrims and visitors present for this Angelus prayer. Today's gospel passage reminds us that God is present when the Church gathers to worship in His name. May we always draw grace and strength from our prayerful encounters with God in communion with our brothers and sisters in faith. May God bless all of you.
Thanks there to Chris Altieri for that report. One theme Pope Benedict XVI often focuses his attention on is that of faith and secularism. Just recently, when travelling to Spain for the Madrid World Youth Day, the Pope urged a meeting between faith and secularism and not a confrontation. And in one of his discourses during those days in Madrid, Benedict called for a Europe concerned not only with people's material needs, but also with their moral and social, spiritual and religious needs, since all these, he said, are genuine requirements of our common humanity. Well, with this concept resonating in my mind, an international Johannesburg conference entitled Faith in the Face of Secularism caught my attention. The aim of the conference, which took place from the 28th to the 31st of August, was to provide a forum for interdisciplinary dialogue about the relationship between faith and secularism. Its particular focus, the introductory leaflet pointed out, was a comparison of African and global forms of secularism as presented in the diverse cultural contexts. And the speakers, I noticed, were all leading religious figures and scholars, both from the African continent and from abroad. The presentation, I thought, looked interesting, especially when I read the titles of some of the issues of concern, like how to define secular in a way that is not anti-religious, or secularism in the face of traditional African religions. I decided to get in touch with the organiser and maybe some of the speakers. I was lucky to manage to talk to Nontando Hadebe, a lecturer in African spirituality, systematic and pastoral theology at St. Augustine College in Johannesburg. She's also one of the main organisers of the conference. I asked her what it was that brought about the setting up of such an event.
I'll begin with a short background. What happened is that Father Rodney Moss, who is the head of School of Theology and Philosophy, had gone to Rome for a conference, I think, and they suggested that there's a need to be able to engage faiths in South Africa and cultures in South Africa with the whole phenomenon of secularism. So he came up with that idea and passed it on to me and said, you know, this is what we are thinking of, see what you can do. And fortunately, at that time, after 2 months, Dr. Ubenek from Poland came to work with me, and we started putting it together. And really, the whole fundamental thing is that as the world becomes a global village and as people have more options, secularism really becomes a challenge for people of faith because it's no longer faith-dominating. Like in South Africa, as you know, faith was very much a strong component of the previous regime. And now that the country has declared itself a secular state, there is a challenge to Christians to be able to find their voice, find themselves in the new set of circumstances.
Now, looking at the program for your conference, I was very impressed by how it really reached across the gamut of all religions.
Absolutely.
Would you like to tell me which other denominations were present and how they interacted?
Yes. One of the things that informed the decision to make this both multicultural as well as multi-religious is the fact that we are living in a pluralistic society, not only in South Africa, but throughout the globe. And we felt that if we can allow the representatives of the different religions to speak in their own voice. And so we began the second day of the conference with an intercultural section where we looked at African, Asian and European perspectives to secularism. Then we had parallel sessions that looked at different aspects of secularism. And the following day, we looked at the different religions. We had Hindu, Buddhist, and African perspectives, as well as Judaism. So we tried to sort of like capture the plurality, not only in culture, but also in religions.
Was there a participation on the part of a public, an external public, let's say, not just the operators within the university and the people giving the papers?
Yes. What we did is that, fortunately, we had different levels of participants. We had some graduate students from different universities. We had some of our own students. And then about 3 weeks before the actual conference, in fact, 2 months before the conference, we sent out details of the conference to all the local parishes. And then a month before the conference, we went to the individual different churches, denominations, the mosques, the synagogues, the Hindu temples in Johannesburg. We knew that this was an international and an intercontinental conference, but we also wanted to ground it in the realities of Johannesburg and its vicinity. And so we were able to get day delegates, which were just ordinary people going to parishes that wanted to understand more the whole concept of plurality and the whole challenge of secularism.
Do you see this conference as maybe the first of a series of initiatives? Is there a concluding paper? Where do you see it going from here?
We are hoping actually that this will be the first for moving forward in terms of networking with the people that we already worked with. Because several times as speakers spoke or at a session, people will say, you know, this topic we need to explore more, or we need to look at this angle much more. And so as we reflect, I think, on the papers and as we engage with the participants as well as the presenters, we want to be able to discern what are some of the themes that are emerging and to try and find a way of taking this forward. One way of taking it forward is to actually have a publication to publicize in journals some of the papers that were presented, as well as to make them available to the participants. But the most important thing that we feel is that the exchange of information and the debates allow, especially the day delegates who are, I can say, like ordinary citizens who are confronting these realities in the workplace, in the neighborhood, everywhere, to be able to have something to say in any conversation or in any discussion that they're involved in. So we are seeing that at different levels, but definitely to take it further is one of our aims.
Nontenda, can I ask you what you've found the most interesting aspect? What captured your attention, let's say, more than the others?
I think the whole actual concept of secularism, because our understanding is that there's a dichotomy. You have faith and you have secularism. And I remember one of our speakers speaking of secularism in terms of an inclusive concept where faith is included in the definition so that, you know, when states declare themselves as secular, it's not that they're excluding the faith. Because he mentioned that even atheists believe in something, it's just that they don't call themselves believers. And so it put all the sort of like the different beliefs on the same plane and opening up a space where we can have conversation and we can be able to challenge the other while being faithful to what we believe in. And for me, that struck me. And also to look at it as an opportunity, as something that is facing the different religions and making it almost necessary for the different religions and different cultures to speak to one another and be able to kind of be more involved in the secular world and not retreat because of the fear or the overwhelming presence of secular thought.
I think maybe the very context of South Africa in a way helps because you are such a multicultural and such a diverse society. So to have all, you know, those different denominations come together and talk and on such a large forum, and maybe for you it's quite a natural thing. In actual fact, it's very impressive to look at from outside.
Oh, I'm happy to hear that, because even when you think of the St. Augustine College, we have the Catholic Church just down the road. We have a synagogue, you know, towards the end of yet another road, and a mosque. So, you know, so you find that even parents with little children in a typical nursery school, there will be so much diversity that it's such an integral part of our lives that you don't even think about it as something extraordinary. But we are still needing to actually maximize its goodness and appreciate it deeper so that we can make this multiculturalism and multi-faith context an integral part of our human development.
Just one last comment. I was struck by the fact that the theme of your conference is a theme that Pope Benedict XVI quite often refers to. He often speaks of secularism and faith and the fact that they are not opposites or one does not exclude the other. Was there any inspiration taken by Pope Benedict's writings or his words?
Yes, there was reference to that by some of the speakers, and also particularly African Catholic sort of Christians, because African traditional religion is so integrated that those categories don't even exist. You don't separate the spiritual from the secular. All of this is so intertwined that it reflects what Pope Benedict is saying, but also the lived reality of African Catholic Christians and other and wherever Africans find themselves, whether they're Muslims or they join the Hindu religion, that integration of the world and that holism is such a almost natural part of thinking that it makes the context an important context to work from.
Okay, thank you very, very much, Nontando. Is there anything else you would like to say, or do you think that wraps it up?
What I really wanted to say is that it also provided, you know, having international speakers and having different cultures and different religions, you know, gives a perspective because we could be caught in our own world here and maybe take for granted what we are used to, whereas we realize that we can teach others. But also in the same light, we can also learn from other experiences, and that the diversities of our different contexts is really the resources that we need to tap in order to become more humane and to become more humane in our plurality. And I think for me that is the conversation that was begun by this conference, rooted on the teachings of Pope Benedict as well as other theologians and African culture.
That was theology lecturer Nontando Hadebe speaking about the just-ended conference Faith in the Face of Secularism in Johannesburg. When introducing the conference, I mentioned some of Pope Benedict's words and concerns during his recent journey to Madrid, Spain, to participate in World Youth Day. Well, the four-day World Youth Day celebrations ended in Madrid on August the 21st, and just last week I happened to be speaking to someone who described the experience of being there, with the Pope and with some 2 million participants, as one she will never forget. I'm talking about our very own Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, who joined the press pool in Madrid for the EWTN Catholic Television and Radio Network.
I was in Madrid for 9 wonderful, active, fulfilling, inspiring days. The young people are just magnificent. In fact, I'm going to be giving a series of speeches in America, and one of them, this is in October, and one of them I totally changed the theme of my speech, and it's a good thing because, of course, they were about to publish the title of my speech. I was so overwhelmed by what I saw and heard in Madrid that I'm going to talk about the Benedict generation, joyful and firm in the faith. And, you know, these just totally amazing kids. I've written about it extensively and have talked on radio shows. But it's still, if you were in Madrid, it's going to be with you for a long, long time. It was phenomenally hot. But, you know, hey, young people certainly, they don't mind that. They find ways.
How about Pope Benedict? How did he stand up to the heat?
He seemed to stand up very, very well, to be honest with you. Oh, yes, he really, really did. And when you look at the vigil, too, I mean, I was there for that massive but brief storm. You know, they had 3 huge tents for the media. I thought the roof was going to come off the tent. You couldn't hear. You and I are, what, 3 feet apart right now? And I don't think we could have heard each other with the noise of the wind and making the tent roof flap and so forth. But oddly enough, and as a matter of fact, I put this on my blog yesterday, Joan's Realm, the structure set up for the Pope, I don't think anybody in Madrid had looked at a weather report. I did. It predicted rain before I left for Madrid. It predicted rain on Saturday night. I brought an umbrella. Okay. Now, I packed an umbrella. If the organizers had looked at rain, there was seen a provision. There was no indication of it, simply because the backdrop for the altar and the papal setting and so forth was very interesting, fairly plain, unless you started playing lights on it. But a structure that looked like a mushroom almost. It was called the Tree of Life, and it was a yellow and white, of course, are Vatican colors. That was the theme. But it was this structure that rose up and basically partly covered the Pope, but covered no one else. It did not offer shelter at all from heat, from wind, from any elements. So when the wind really came up and was rattling everything, and in some parts when it started to rain, there was actually hail in the back of the field at Cuatro Vientos Airport. And it didn't last long. And a priest friend of mine from the UK said that when he was out there and it first began to rain, the ground was so hot and so dry from the previous day's weather that it just almost rejected the rain. So it did not become a totally muddy field. But the Holy Father, it was hysterical in a way. If you see the TV images, all of a sudden, you know, he's sitting there and reading, and all of a sudden wind comes up, and in the paper.
It was during his
homily. He was actually answering 5 questions that had been put to him by 5 young people from different continents. And I think he only actually got like 2 paragraphs of his homily, but he was into the answers. And it was, I say, funny to look at. Hopefully the Holy Father also laughed, at least in retrospect, because he's sitting there in his chair, and he has his, you know, assistants to either side, and he's holding the papers, which are beginning to rattle and possibly fly out of his hands because of the wind, right? And then all of a sudden the rain comes and it's like, okay, we are not protected by anything here. So all of a sudden a big white umbrella, almost like a beach-style umbrella, comes out and that goes over the Holy Father's head, but tilted at such an angle you cannot see his face, okay? So 1.5 million kids who came to see the Holy Father are now looking at a white umbrella. And then they bring down another umbrella to shelter him, as well they should have because of the rain, and they bring a third to kind of like cover his legs, so I mean, obviously his cassock and soutane and everything are not getting soaked. He seemed to be good-natured about it, and what can you do? It just, he tried to speak into the microphone. I'm not sure how much of anything was heard. The young kids were extraordinarily enthusiastic about the way, the grace with which the Holy Father accepted an act of God, you know. And I suppose because we call things like that an act of God, knowing how he feels about God the Father, I'm sure he took that with good grace. So that was a highlight for a lot of us because, I mean, like the journalist tent, the journalists and cameramen and photographers, they're all over the field interviewing kids. And all of a sudden, there were like 200 of us, and all of a sudden, we became like 1,000 people starting to run in from the outside and escape the elements, you know. So it had its ups and downs, mostly ups, of course. The only down is the downpour. But an amazing event that I hope, as long as I have breath, to be able to cover World Youth Day. Simply what these kids give to us. the Eucharistic adoration, the night that the kids were supposed to, like, sleep in this huge airfield and then be there for the papal mass the next morning, they spent most of the night in Eucharistic adoration. There were 30 tents set up on the periphery. So to see these young people, some of them even in the field, if they couldn't get in, you saw them on their knees. You saw them really lost in recollection, in prayer, in saying the rosary.
You went to the World Youth Days that Pope John Paul II presided over as well. In what way?
Well, actually,
is one different?
I did go to Denver in 1993. Working at the Vatican, I was part of the papal party for that one. But I saw the same joy. I saw people who loved, let me see how old the Pope would have been then, 73, I guess, in 1993. And so he was still much more physically active, not the Pope John Paul that any of us might think about in his last two or three or four years, but a very active, vigorous man. I can remember when he met the 350 young people from the youth forum, which took place before the actual youth day. He stood in the cathedral in Denver and met every single person. I think it took an hour and a half or something, but he stood there. Many times people offered him a chair, and he said no because he wanted to meet each person. So there was joy and there was exuberance, and people certainly loved John Paul. And we must never, ever forget the fact that there was 20 years difference when both of these men were elected pope, Benedict at 78, John Paul at 58. So you're out of the track, so to speak, running at a much faster pace at 58 than you are at 78. And, of course, we have two different types of personalities.
Absolutely.
But Benedict's, if you want to call John Paul, and many have, the people's pope, Benedict is no less the people's pope. He's just that in a very different way.
And now Father Jim Brand continues in his Meditations on Prayer and Friendship, reflecting on The Prophet by Khalil Gibran.
I'm thinking about these words halfway through the poem on friendship by Khalil Gibran from The Prophet. Let there be no purpose in friendship save the deepening of the spirit. For love that seeks aught but the disclosure of its own mystery isn't love, but a net cast forth, and only the unprofitable is caught. Anyone who loves knows that there is something real there that can't be measured by test tubes or thermometers or the physics laboratories. What goes on between us is the spirit. Whether it's a holy spirit or a problematical spirit, it's by its fruits that you know it. So when people can say you and me, we're learning the language of the Trinity. The language of the Father and the Son is you and me. And the Holy Spirit is the and. But we can be very busy about our friendships and very manipulative. You might say, give her three gins and tonics and she's anybody's. Or they used to say in the army, they put extra some chemicals in the tea, which makes sure that you are nobody's. Didn't seem to have an effect on me. But sometimes we can be quite manipulative and very busy about friendships. We like instant friendship, because we live in a world where everything's instant. Instant mashed potato, instant whip, instant everything. And some people want instant friendship. Well, the most important things in the world take time. It takes centuries for a diamond to form under high temperature and pressure. And when you find diamonds, it's simply surrounded by an awful lot of rubbish and other stuff. And even then, the diamond doesn't look very spectacular. It has to be cut. Oh, how painful. It has to be polished in order to refract light. That takes time, centuries to make diamonds. I think it takes 2 years to give birth to an elephant. Why is it we always want instant love? Instant friendship. So it requires the Holy Spirit's gift of patience. For Gibran says that love that seeks aught But the disclosure of its own mystery isn't love, but a net cast forth, and only the unprofitable is caught. We have to remember that we're lent to each other. We belong to God. And if we try to possess people, or catch them, or trap them, the Lord says, let my people go. Because real friendship dies when there's any manipulation or lack of patience, or people get pushed into friendship, sometimes from a sense of guilt because we're so generous to them. And we'll never know really whether people loved us or whether they loved what we do for them. And then he goes on to say, let your best be for your friend. Oh dear. Oh, so often my friends haven't had the best of me, they've had scraps of time. I remember when I was first ordained, I was chaplain to the Middlesex Hospital. I used to work so hard there and in the parish. And occasionally I'd go home to my parents on a Sunday evening. I was so tired, I wasn't any fun at all. And then once it happened to me, a priest friend was coming for some supper with me. And I'm quite a good cook, and I had a little electric ring with three saucepans who took their turn on the ring. I made some homemade wine, some of my homemade candles, a really nice supper ready for my friend. And I looked out of the window. There he was, slid down the banisters, out of the front door, went all the way to meet him, brought him in. He plonked himself down and said, I'm so tired, I don't think I could eat anything. And he went to sleep on the couch. Well, I was glad he had a rest. But so often, we don't give our best for our friends. My motto now is prime time for friends. I think it's the most important thing in the world. And when we preach about love, people know whether we know what we're talking about. My face lights up. I'm animated. I'm inspired. People say this man speaks with authority, not just what he's read in books. I'm convinced that if we put friendship as the most important thing in the world before anything else, this will give inspiration to everything else we do. And what about the divine friend? I know what it is to say, oh, I've got 10 minutes to spare. Lunch is in 10 minutes. It's not worth writing a letter, not worth reading any more of my book, not worth, oh, I'll pray. And sometimes the Lord, who calls us his friend, gets scrag ends of time, bits that aren't useful for anything else. Prime time for the divine friend. Prime time for our friends. So let's make some dates. Let's put a line through our diaries sometimes to give prime time for friends. Then we'll have some wonderful staging post to look forward to. And afterwards, what a happy evening together. What a happy memory. Let your best be for your friend. For if he must know the ebb of your tide, let him know its flood also. Sometimes we only hear from our friends when they're in trouble. What a shame. More of that next week.
That's all from the English Feature Programme today, and from me, Linda Bordoni, but we'll be back at this same time tomorrow. So join us then. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.